with God in our hearts, how we respond to him in our hearts and so on. It is, and if I can say this, it is not your knowledge about God that's going to change you. It's not how much you know that will change you. It's how much you believe that will change you. Is that fair enough? All right. Very, very often we find people who come into the things of God and think that it is what they know that will make the difference. And it's not that we don't need to know, but it is much more that we understand. It's what we believe that changes how we live. So here's my story. This relates to a guy. I mean, it happened a long time ago, all right, in the 60s. But it related to a guy who was just coming into the things of God, literally right at the beginning of his walk with God. Unfortunately for him, he was introduced to faith right quite early. And you know, when you're introduced to faith as opposed to knowledge, it is quite a different experience. When you're just taught information and given a system of beliefs, then you struggle with lots and lots of issues because you don't actually relate to it. I love stories about people who operate in faith because you begin to see the immediate application of what they have received from God. All right. How many of you know that when you're in the midst of a trial, in that trial, you don't necessarily remember all the 3 points from the previous Sunday sermon, all right? You may not actually remember it, but what happens, though, is if you have received faith, that faith becomes implemented, all right? You start to exercise your faith in what you've been trained in. So this guy was trained in faith. He was sitting in a meeting, possibly a little bit like this, and there was a minister who was speaking. And his 6-month-old baby girl was in the nursery. And then they heard this great commotion, and the nursery lady came to him with this young girl screaming, all right, and there was blood. And essentially what had happened was that the nursery lady was on a rocking chair, and she was rocking on the chair, and she rocked over the little girl's fingers and severed the fingers, all right? And so she came up to him, gave the little girl to the father. All right, the baby was screaming. The father, who respected the minister who was preaching, turned to the minister, and the minister who was preaching had enough faith to say, "I will pray, and at the moment I pray, the pain will stop, all right, and the bleeding will stop." So he prayed, and immediately that happened, all right. However, there was still a mess, and so the father took the little girl into the bathroom, washed her the blood off, and he had his Bible with him, and he went into the bath. He was in there with the bathroom, and he started to speak to God. And he had been taught enough faith and enough truth about himself and about God and his relationship with God that he started speaking out what was in his heart. And he said, "Lord God, you are the one who has promised to bless me, all right? And this essentially doesn't look like a blessing, all right? And so I am believing that somehow you are going to turn this situation around, all right? Because you have trained me to believe that I am blessed." And as he was praying this, the nursery lady walked in and handed him the bits of the two fingers that were cut off, all right, which he then put in his pocket and continued to pray. And he kept reaching out to God and just speaking faith to himself, all right, and to the Lord, and just filled himself with truth, all right? And then he said, when he reached that place where he was so confident, he then went straight back into the meeting because he wanted to continue to be hearing the word. And he said, you know, in a crisis, most people run from the word. He wanted to be in the word, in the atmosphere of the word. So he went back into the meeting, holding his baby with all the stuff. And he listened to the rest of the message. And at the end of the meeting, the minister who was speaking said to the guy, make sure you see that her fingers are, you know, attended to by some sort of doctor. And off he went, all right? And they found a plastic surgeon who happened to be a Buddhist man, all right? This is in America. But he was the prominent plastic surgeon. And the man brought his little girl. He showed the fingers and you know, the nails were all, that the tips of the fingers were all cut off. And he pulled out the bits of the fingers that were left. And the plastic surgeon took the fingers and said, I can't do anything with it, and put that into the bin. And he said, well, what we can do is we'll take a little bit of flesh from somewhere else and we'll sew the fingers back together. But of course, you know, she will never have proper fingers or nails anymore. And the father said, no, that is not what my God promises. So the surgeon turned to the wife and he said, your husband is in shock and in denial. He obviously doesn't understand, but the best that I can do is, you know, stitch up what's left. But she will never have nails or fingers. You know, they've been cut off. There's never going to be any. And the wife said, no, my husband is right. We believe that God will help us with this. And he said, that's impossible. And the husband said, that's impossible for your God, but not impossible for my God. All right. So you do what you need to do and let my God do the rest. So the surgeon, being, what you know, not wanting to cause any trouble, did what he did, stitched up the fingers and bandaged them and said, come back in whatever period of time it was that they had to come back in to have it treated. The husband and wife took this little girl home, and what they did is they shut down everything that was going to come into their home. They did not watch TV. They did not do anything else. They just spent their time feeding themselves on the Word of God. All right? And they spoke faith into their situation. They trusted that God was going to do this amazing work. And they continued in that environment. And anybody who came in who said anything different, they pushed out. All right? They were not going to have anybody else introducing stuff that was causing trouble. At the end of the period of time, they took the baby back to the surgeon, who took the bandages off, and he went, ah! Oh my God! And there were perfectly formed fingers with nails, and the surgeon said, that's extraordinary, that's not possible. And the man said, it's not possible for your God, but my God can do anything. What eventually happened was that man and his wife became believers, all right, the Buddhist and his wife became believers, because it was obviously a creative miracle that was beyond explaining. My reason for telling you the story is that what is in your heart will determine what you will eventually be able to receive. Does that make sense? And, you know, we need accounts like this to help us, because we're so used to having accounts that are totally different. We're so used to having accounts where the bandage came off and there were just two stumps. All right? We're used to stories where people never believed that. And we're also used to quite horrendous accounts in the church, unfortunately, where people will blame the person for their, you know, their lack of faith or whatever it is, and attack, you know, all sorts of people for whatever has gone on. My aim here is not to attack anybody, but just to help us expect, help us see that God has things for us that are greater than our current experience of God. Is that fair enough? All right. However, the issues that we have are dependent on what we do in our relationship with God. Now, we talked here a little bit about this thing that was the separation that happened, and I talked about the effect of it, and the reason why I talked about the effect of it is because I wanted to get to the place where we would understand realistically what we mean by the heart. All right, and biblically speaking, the heart is a combination of the spirit and the soul. All right, but for us to see that, first of all, we needed to see what that separation did and how it affected all of us. So the separation affected our spirit, all right, which meant that all sorts of things came in that changed the way we would relate to God in. When Jesus was talking, and we're going to look at some scriptures relating to that in a second, but when Jesus was dealing with his situations on this earth, he was constantly dealing with people who had this phrase that we're going to use, which is unbelief. Unbelief is not the absence of faith. It's the presence of other things. All right? Let me just say that again. All right? Unbelief is not the absence of faith, but the presence of other things. All right? And that unbelief will work against your faith. Hold the thought. We'll come back to that in a second. But there were all sorts of situations that Jesus faced that meant that he could not function fully. And we'll look at that in a second, all right? There were certain places, you know, in his hometown where he could not do certain miracles because of the atmosphere that was present. Is that fair enough? Do you follow what I'm trying to say? All right. Now, we can say, oh, it's them, but I need you to understand that it's all of us. And this was a very strategic and significant thing that the enemy did when he introduced the lie. The lie does so much more damage than we think. All right. I've said before that Satan's lie had a murderous intent, all right? But it had a destructive intent. The word evil in the scriptures, when Jesus uses the word evil, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what is good to you? Why did he give that whole passage to us? Because most people would not believe that God would give them what they asked for. He was living and operating in front of them, demonstrating what it was like to be a man not using any divine power, relating to God. The only difference was that he didn't have this unbelief. He didn't deny that they had faith. He just dealt with the places where they had unbelief present. And that unbelief was affecting the way they operated. And in certain places, he would use this phrase, you have a hardness of heart. We'll be looking again at that a little bit more in detail later. But we need to understand what that means and how it affects us and why in our everyday living it stops us from receiving things. We have so many people who will say, well, if God heals, if God really wanted to provide for you, if God really cared for these sorts of situations, then why did this thing happen to so-and-so? And all of those things are catalogs of, you know, lists of things that we have cataloged and put in the back of our heart as a reason for us to question whether God really wants us to have what he says he's giving to us. This is the effect of that separation. When Adam and Eve operated on this earth before the fall, anything that God said, they believed. They had no reason to be skeptical. We have multiple sources in our lives that introduce skepticism, multiple sources in our life that introduce fears, multiple sources in our life that introduce all sorts of issues that are causing this trouble. Does that make sense? Similarly, you know, if your soul is broken, all right, so as we said, this is your soul, all right, your will, your emotions, and your intellect. You know as much as I do, you have plenty of people around you who, just because of what's happened to them in their emotions alone, it stops them from relating to God. Is that right? We have people who we can explain. They have chemical events that happen in their physical bodies that affect their emotions, that affect the whole way they operate. On the contrary, if we have, you know, a fabulous meal, we all go, ah, oh, and we, you know, there's a smile on our face, and we, our emotions are affected by it. And, you know, isn't it interesting that when Isaac was going to bless his son, he wanted his son to give him a great meal. The blessing was going to come from somewhere deep within him that was connected to his emotions. We have, as we've talked before, the way our minds have been broken and affected would stop us from hearing, stop us from accepting that what God says is valid. So we say it's impossible. It's impossible to walk on water. It's impossible for a hand that is severed to grow. It's impossible. And yet, God says, is that the case? And yet we have, throughout our history, people who have had things removed and God has replaced them. And the doctors sit there and go, but our brains and the way we, you know, the information that goes into our brains and then the things that go further, then go deep into your thinking process in your heart, then stops you. And you say, no, that's not possible. Do you see that? How we think in our heart will determine what we have, what we understand about God, what is possible in God, what is not. And This is the whole reason why I'm working with this, because I believe God wants to do extraordinary things. But for him to do extraordinary things, he has to be able to get access to your heart. If you have a small-minded God, you will have a small-minded whatever area of activity God wants you to move in. If your salvation is not wonderful, you will not say what Paul says, which was, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You'll be saying, I am ashamed of the gospel. Let me try and find something to justify what I believe. Does that make sense? Where your heart is will determine how much you enter into what God has for you. So, let's just start, all right, in some scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 is where we're going to first. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. All right? This was a prophetic statement made by a prophet called Hanani to Asa, the king. All right? Asa was quite a remarkable king who started well, continued well for a while, and you know, he did really well for a long time, and then got confronted by a situation, and in that situation gave up. He compromised, all right, and from that moment of compromise onwards, everything started to fail, all right? And the prophet said to him, essentially, is your heart wholly devoted to God? Do you not see that God has covenanted himself to you? The phrase that we are dealing with when he says your heart is completely his, it's completely devoted, all right, is a covenant phrase from what I understand, all right? Meaning, are you completely devoted to God or not? My question and the title of today's message is, who has your heart? Who has your heart? You know, when we get married, in that marriage ceremony, we make a covenant relationship. We make a covenant with our spouses, all right? And that process is a significant one because it has to be voluntary. Husbands and wives are not forced into the situation, though they may appear to be, all right, in some circumstances. In the end, if you understand, the marriage ceremony will require the minister to ensure that the wife and the husband are voluntarily making that commitment, all right? You may not necessarily understand all that you're committing to, but you are making a commitment, and it is a covenant arrangement, all right? For those of us who may not have come across this, the whole idea of covenant comes from God. It's not this from this earth, all right? And covenant is such a significant thing. God thinks through covenant all the time. He's not thinking like we think. You heard me say this before, all right? When you accept him as your Lord and Savior, when you get born again, at that point in time, God grabs a hold of you and he essentially marries you. All right? He will then never divorce you. He will never let go of you. We may let go of him, but he will never let go of us. Does that make sense? The whole way he operates is through covenant. He thinks through covenant. He speaks through covenant. His entire relationship with us is in that covenant setting. And he wants us to see how important this is. So the moment you say yes, he's committed to you. And he starts opening up covenant things towards you. But he's expecting you to understand that, and he's expecting you to operate within that covenant heart. The problem is that we don't have that heart. We're not completely devoted, all right? And so what happens is then he takes us on a journey, and in that journey for different people, he goes through different things with us, as he draws us to himself. The intention is to build a wholehearted devotedness to God. You know, one of my greatest difficulties with folk who have issues about the scriptures is that they don't come from a position of being so totally devoted to God from the perspective of understanding his grace for them. You know, when people don't see grace properly, they will have all sorts of questions and have systems of beliefs. But when you have a profound encounter with the grace of God, the very first thing that happens to you is you understand how wretched you truly were and how much he did for you. So all your subsequent relationship with him comes from the place of gratitude. All the even when you are querying things in the scriptures, it comes from the place of, I know how much he's done for me, I just don't understand this. And once you do that, then so much of what you need to look at starts to fall into place. But when you are just interested in a system of beliefs, that grace is just a term. It's part of this language of the church. It's this churchanese thing, you know, what is grace? I've had very many discussions with folk who have been Christians for a while. And I would say to them, just talk to me about the word grace. And they would say, I'm not really sure what that is. And I'd think to myself, now I understand why you are where you are. It's such a profound place to start. When you are so aware of how much he's done for you, the rest becomes an easier part of the journey. But what it should produce is the seeds of devotion that are overwhelming. When I have a young couple getting married, I never, as a pastor, I never tell them what I really think concerning their marriage. I will never say this is the will of God. It isn't, not normally. All right? Usually if I say it isn't, it's because I can see that something's dreadfully wrong. All right? But if they are convinced that they should be being married, it should be them that register what is right. It shouldn't be the pastor's role to tell them. Does that make sense? The reason why they are getting married is because they love one another. It's not the will of God that matters in this situation. I know that may be a little bit scary, but I'm hoping you can see this, all right? We assume that it has to be the will of God. All right, now, let me just say this, that I'm not therefore saying a couple, you know, I never encourage anybody to get married to an unbeliever, and I will very quickly say to them, this is not what the scriptures tell you. But if there are two believers, and two single believers, and they want to get married, then really it has to be something that's registered deep within them, and it must start from a place of love, all right? Within an arranged marriage situation, all right, they are making the commitment, but they are making that commitment within a love relation place. They're going to be committed to loving this person. One of my favorite people is a relative of mine who got married as an arranged marriage. He told his father, don't go to more than one house. He said, the first house you go to, the girl in that house, I will get married to. Sight unseen. That's a step of faith. All right. And, they have a fabulous marriage. But he had already committed to loving this lady before he saw her. I find that astonishing. You see, when you have that thought of being committed in your heart, you are touching somewhere the heart of God. Do you see what I'm saying to you? And God is looking for that type of devotion in us because that's how he's made us to be. People who will be completely his. The definition of an idol is anything that comes in the place of God. All right? Is that right? My question is, who has your heart? You may have started well, but who has your heart? It's possible that you could have had all sorts of awful situations happen to you, and in the course of those awful situations, things that were not meant to come in have come in, and they've invaded your heart, and they are controlling how you live. It may be that right at the start, you weren't given the truth about God's love for you. And so, right at the start, at its root, there are places where your relationship with him is a little, shaky. Wherever you are in that whole range of issues, God is able to take you from where you are to where he needs you to be. But you need to understand that the responsibility is yours, it's not God's. Okay, let's just continue to read some scriptures. Jesus speaking here says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's this famous story of this guy who was going to be baptized, and just as he was walking into the waters of baptism, he had all his jeans and everything on, or whatever clothes he had on. And somebody said, oh, you've got your wallet in your pocket. Give me the wallet and then you can get baptized. And the guy said, no, my wallet needs to be baptized as well. And you see, he understood where his treasure was. There are all sorts of things that invade our hearts. The other day I was in back in the church in England, I was talking to fathers, and I said, fathers, you have a greater responsibility than you think. You think that all you have to do is go and get, do the work, bring the money in, and you leave all the rest of the work for the mums to do. That is not the case. That is not the case. Sorry to bust your bubble, but fathers have a significant role to play. And the amount that you invest is going to change the way that things operate. The position that the husband takes and then, you know, operates in determines how that household runs. Similarly, the position that the wife takes determines how the household runs. It is so very important what we think about what we do. It's connected to our responsibilities. Does that make sense? Where's your treasure? What do you treasure the most? Well, I'll tell you how you know what you treasure the most is by the priorities you give to in your life. There are people I have known who, if they were going to have a family gathering, would abandon the church meeting to go for the family gathering. If it's the summer holidays, they would leave the church meeting to go for the summer holidays. No, I'm not suggesting you don't have a summer holiday at all, but I am concerned when you find every excuse to not be there. We were talking earlier on, all right, about this general principle that church leaders have that say that 20% of the church do almost 100% of the work that needs to be done in the church. All right. Nowadays, there are ministers who've spoken to me in our area who say, even of the 20%, there are people who don't come to the service unless they have something to do. So if they're not on a rota for 3 weeks, it's only on the third week that they appear in church service. Forget about a midweek meeting. You are extraordinary because you're here on a Monday evening. But let me say this, in general, it is not common. It is not common for people to give that much time, to be willing to say, no, I want to put this first. All right? And I'm not saying that because I'm doing the teaching. You know, whatever teaching happens, whatever you prioritize in your life, think about it. Think about the priorities you give and what changes when circumstances change. When we as a family, when my wife and I first started having, we were about to have children. Actually, even before we had children, we talked, Lizzie and I talked. Because she said to me, you know, for a while she said, you know, we weren't going to have children. And I was quite happy about that idea initially. All right, I thought, well, okay, then I can cope with having children. And then she said, oh, no, you know what, I think I would like to have children now. And I thought, okay. So we sat down and we talked about it. And I said, sweetheart, if we go for this, there is no reversal process here. Not only is there no reversal process, this is now a commitment for life. And from that moment onwards, certain things changed. Now, the truth of the matter was that, you know, for a number of years prior to that, in fact, even before I was married, I had certain ideas about what I was going to do if I had children because of the lessons I had learned watching how various things happened in different people's lives. So I was already kind of ready a little bit, but then I started implementing some things. And then I said to her, sweetheart, when the children come, they will fit in with our lives. They will not become the center of our lives. And what that did was our children then just adjusted to being part of a family. In fact, we carried on, you know, when we got a dog a number of years ago, dog breeders tend to be a little soppy in England, you know. We were going for a golden retriever dog, and it had to be a properly, you know, bred dog, as it were. And there were people who would say, you need to give me a picture every month of the development of the dog. And I was like, I'm never going to take a dog from you, because I'm not going to be doing this. I'm not going to be showing you pictures of the dog that you've given to me. But they would vet you as a future dog owner. And I thought, But we came across one really fairly common sense lady, and she said, the dog has to fit in with your lifestyle, not the other way around. And I thought, now I found somebody who thinks along the right lines. So when we got our dog, the dog had to fit in with what we were doing. It was not the other way around. When you get a career, the career has to fit in with what God is doing in your life, not the other way around. Does that make sense? When you get your home has to fit in with what God is doing, not the other way around. That doesn't mean to say you neglect your home. It doesn't mean to say that you pay little attention to it, because actually, you are being a very poor steward if you're not looking after your home. But on the other hand, if all you're doing is consumed by this new thing, whatever it may be, your priorities have changed. Does that make sense? Proverbs 23, verse 26. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. You know, it's an interesting thing. The phrase my ways is different from my will. All right, the will of God and the ways of God are two different things. You can do the will of God, but not do it God's way. For example, you can give money, but not give it the way that God wants you to give it. All right? So he says, you know, I would like you to give your tithe or whatever it is, and you go, you know, you reluctantly part with it. That's not quite what God is after. Or you give it with conditions. I have certainly faced that. All right. And, you know, I've never been somebody who's been ever pushed money, you know, the requirement of money. I don't minister with the intention of getting any money. That's not my purpose of doing what I do. When people ask me, I will never tell them what my needs are. You will never find out. You have to hear from God if you want to know. But let me just say this. There are people who will give on certain conditions. That's not the way of God. You're either giving to God or you're not. Once that money parts from your hands, it is God's. So either God has told you to give or he hasn't. Does that make sense? Let me move on. Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. I said this the other day, but I'm going to repeat it just for the sake of anybody new here, all right? It is very, very possible for you to misinterpret and misunderstand whole sections of the book of Hebrews because you are reading it like we read the horoscope. Business to the craftsman. You know, we're trying to work out what's God saying through that. All right. And we read the book like that. Let me just explain this, all right? there were Jewish believers who had been pressured into leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism, and God got somebody to write to them to help them understand what they were doing. So this whole book is aimed at helping that group of people so that they would not let go of something that is so precious. Is it therefore something that we shouldn't be reading? No, we learn the lessons as we read it. Does that make sense? But we must understand the context of it. So if we misread it, we're going to read things in there and say, let me give you a classic example of this. All right, so Hebrews chapter 6, all right, for those of you who are biblical scholars and will understand this, you will see. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. And we think, ah, okay, so you can lose your salvation. All right? But I want you to see this. If you take that out of its context, you're going to read the passage like that. But he was writing to people who were deserting the real. You know, it would be like you were given real money to go to do your transactions with, and now you are going back to monopoly money. And you're thinking that you can do what you need to do. And he's saying, you can hand your Monopoly money in at Costco or Sears or wherever you go, but you will find that they will just throw it back at your face because it's not real. Essentially, that's what he's saying. All right? And when you read it properly, you begin to understand the setting of what he's doing. So we were going to read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And he is talking to the people and he is saying to them, if Joshua had brought them into the promised land, all right, and that promised land was the Sabbath rest, there wouldn't have been a need for somebody else to do anything. Does that make sense? If Joshua had achieved his goal, there would not have been the need for another rest. But God says there is the need for another rest. And so, he's pointing forward to the work of Jesus and what Jesus was really going to do, which was to bring people into the real Sabbath rest, the full supply of God. The real Sabbath rest is not a Sunday. It's not, Sabbath is not the Sunday anyway. All right? The real Sabbath rest is not a Sunday. It's the full supply of the entirety of salvation for all of mankind. Does that make sense? And Joshua didn't achieve it. And we know he didn't achieve it. The people, the Jewish people did not enter into the fullness of what God had for them. In fact, their lives were littered with idolatry from that time onwards. And God was calling to his people and saying, it's Jesus who brings you into the full salvation of God. And you are deserting this to go back to the law, which was never going to do this for you. All right, does that make sense? So he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And by implication, It will not profit you, Jewish believers, who are deserting the faith to go back to something that is not going to help you. The law is not going to help you. You have to put your faith in the finished work of the blood of Jesus to enter into all that God has for you. Do you see what I'm saying to you? And that's what his emphasis was all the way through. All the way through the book of Hebrews. He was essentially saying, don't desert this. This is your answer. All right? Does that make sense? Beware, brethren, lest, in Hebrews chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, he comes again to the heart and he's saying, can you see what's happening? Now, let me explain that if we were in their setting, we would understand why they would feel so pressured into departing. Because here they were, Jewish people who were being persecuted for being Christians. Can you imagine if you went down to the market and you wanted to buy something and the Jewish trader said, I'm not serving you. You couldn't buy any food. And when you went to sell your goods, they'd say, don't buy anything from that guy. You imagine the pressure that they were under. And all your relatives and all your friends would shun you, desert you, because you are now a believer in Jesus Christ. Pressure was so strong against them. And yet, what the writer to the Hebrews was saying is, if you truly believe God is able to provide no matter what the problem is, God can break through and help you no matter what the issue is, what the opposition is, he can help you. Does that make sense? So, my question for today is, who has your heart? What fills your heart will determine how you act. And that can change in the course of an event. So my reason for picking Asa at the beginning is because he started well, but he didn't finish well. All right? We may start well. We may start having believed in Jesus, but we may desert him by letting other things creep in, allowing other things. You know, the people who, when they get their careers, it's like everything changes. Now, you know, I don't need God anymore. And they're pursuing God, pursuing their career, and the only time they come back to God is if something goes wrong. When they have children, their whole world has now been redefined because the children have come into their life. When they, you know, whatever it is that has happened in your life that will distract you from being wholly devoted to him. The negative part of that is what I've said so far. Let me tell you the positive side. When you give your heart completely to him, all sorts of things are possible. So when he says, who has your heart? If God, if your heart is completely God's, he's looking, he's searching to and fro to find somebody who he can strongly support, all right? That he can help them in whatever situation. Now we say, well, yeah, help me, just don't give me any trouble, all right? And they say, without a test, you can't have a money, All right? Without the test, you cannot have a testimony. God may not have initiated the test. It may be an attack from the enemy. But let me say this to you. Don't shirk from it. Pursue him no matter what. Because his intention is to reveal something in you that is greater than your circumstance. All right? As I said before, this is not to do with your brain. It's not to do with what you think. When, you know, when we talk about what's in your heart, it is not the brain. Actually, the Greek word for the mind is the word nous. All right, in England, you know, we have this phrase that says, use your nous. All right. And I had no idea until I discovered that actually the Greek word for the mind is this word nous. All right. And yet he's not talking about your brain. And apparently there are medical evidences of people who have had seizures, who have had all sorts of things, but they've been able to think properly. In one case, there was a guy apparently who had an epileptic seizure. He was a train driver. He was traveling from some certain station in America, in New York to Grand Central Station. And he had the seizure, but his brain, and obviously his brain was, he was knocked out as it were, but he still operated that train perfectly. He stopped at all the stations where the lights went red. He continued to operate the train completely through and arrived at the Grand Central Station, and the doctors had to try and figure out what happened. Your thinking process goes beyond your brain. There are people who will say that they've had heart transplants and they have found themselves discovering what the person who had the heart thought. We assume that when we say we think, we are thinking from our brain. And I'd like to suggest to you that that isn't the sole place. I'm not saying that you don't, your brain isn't important, please. Don't get me wrong. And I'm, you know, if you, there are psychologists here, who they may have some real trouble with me. I'm not saying that your brain is not important and that chemicals that affect your brain can't affect the way your soul operates. That is not the case. I understand that to be the case too. But I think the way God has built us is a little bit more complicated than that. All right? He's after your heart, something that's much deeper, that is this. All right? And when he talks about your heart, he's talking about your spirit and your soul. God is a spirit. You know, there have been times when I've had words of knowledge or prophetic words. How would I have known what was going on in somebody's life? How would I have known? I have no intellectual understanding of that situation. It bypasses your brain, all right? God speaks into your spirit. He says some things that go deeper than what you may think, all right? You may not have ever imagined that this situation that you've described or this situation that, you know, you're about to deal with is even possible. But God gives it into your spirit. And he says, now will you act upon it? He has to have access to your spirit. Sometimes it's just an impression. Sometimes it's more than an impression, all right? And it's very clear. He starts, you know, people who, there are occasions where people who don't know English are given English words with an entire English phrase, and they repeat it, and it affects the person that they're repeating it to. How do they know that? They've never learned the language. They don't know what they're saying. But God gives it to them in their spirit, and then because this connection is not hindered, their soul then responds to it and speaks it out. We're going to see a little bit later that the heart and the tongue are interconnected. All right? We already read this in Romans, all right? So it says, with the heart man believes, but with the mouth confession is made, all right? So you believe in your heart, but there comes a point at which you commit with your mouth and you say, I believe that my God blesses me and this situation is not going to happen. That's when the salvation is released. The evangelist will use that phrase, that scripture, to only talk about the conversion process. I would like to suggest that when he's talking about salvation, he's talking about much more than just the born-again experience. Salvation is much greater than just your born-again experience. It is the encounter of God the Savior in any area of your life. All right? Does that make sense? And he's looking to see if you will receive what he has for you. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who believe him. All right? He's got something deep inside of you that he's imprinted. And you say, no, it's not possible because I've got this trouble. I will never be able to do that. I will never be able to fly again. And he says, well, I have a traveling ministry for you, and the only way you're going to be able to achieve it is to fly. And not only are you going to have to fly, but I'm going to have to get you a private jet. And you say, I work as a postman. I don't even own my own car. Forget about a private jet. But if your heart is not able to even receive it, how would you even think about, you've already limited God. He wants to change all of this. Now, I'm not here trying to give you false hopes. I just want you to see what the scriptures are saying. Does that make sense? I want us to receive. Part of my intention, you know, at home I say this, is that I'm after everybody going back to the Father with a bag full of jewels. To explain that, let me explain this way. The scriptures say that at the end of our time, we will face the judgment seat of Jesus. Now, let me just to remove the fear of it, all right? He's not going to be sitting there going, you sinned 999 times, let me list all of them for you, all right, just in the last month. And throughout your life, these are all the different. That is not what he does, all right? If he says he's pardoned all your iniquities, all right, it means he's pardoned all your iniquities. Is that right? If he's put them behind his back, he's put them behind his back. He's not going to bring it back. If he's put them into the depths of the sea, then he's put them there. If Jesus has paid the punishment for you, all right, there is no reason for him to bring that back up. This would be wrong. It would be illegal. All right? Do you accept that? Can God forgive you in an arbitrary way. Could he forgive anybody from the Old Testament to the New Testament just because he wanted to? Anybody? No. What was the prerequisite for him being able to forgive anybody? It had to be through the shedding of blood. And it had to be through the blood of Jesus. All right? There had to be a legitimate place for him to do what he needed to do. All right? The fact of the matter is that all the sins forgiven in the Old Testament and all the sins subsequently forgiven were based upon a very legal event that happened on the cross. And God could see it, the beginning from the end. So he achieved all of that already for us. Does that make sense? All right? So legally, Satan has no right over you. Is that right? And legally, Jesus has purchased our healing on the same atoning work. Legally, he has broken the curse over us in the same atoning work. Does that make sense? All right? Now, I say this just to say, when you understand that process, you understand how he operates. God is a forgiving God. And he is looking for us to receive that forgiveness and operate in it. His question always, though, is, what are you willing to believe? Who has your heart? So, he has to be able to get into this place and expand your view and help you to see that not only has he not got anything against you, but he has so much for you. At the end of time, we're going to come before him with essentially a bag of works that we would not be able to distinguish what's inside of it. And it will be, in the book of Corinthians, it says it will be tested as through fire. All right? And so it will be all burned up, and what remains will be the jewels. My aim here is to ensure that you go back to heaven with a bag of jewels. All right? That you have acts of faith that are responses to God who's called you to do things, and you achieve it. That's what I'm seeking for. I'm looking to see if we will grab a hold of God and say, oh my word, you have so much in store for me, and I want to take whatever you have for the rest of my life down here and maximize it. We talked earlier on, Titus and George and myself, about the talents. All right? The one talented guy, the guy who had only one talent, what was his problem? His problem was he was lazy. He gave a lame excuse. He said, I knew you to be a person who was evil. He had nothing. And the king gave him a talent. What are you going to do with the one talent you have? Well, I'm going to make sure that I put that in that bank, and I'm going to get as much interest as I can. And when I get that interest, I'm going to make sure it gets multiplied, and I'm going to make sure it increases so I get two talents. And when I get two talents, I'm going to increase it until I get four talents. In every area of my life, I want to see faith operating. In every area, in my family life, in my church life, in my body, in my work environment, in the way that I may do my cooking, in the way that I may look after the garden, in the way that I look after the dog, whatever it may be, I want to see faith in operation. And as God extends my vision and says, okay, I would like you to consider this, I step out in faith and believe him and trust him and expect that God will do this extraordinary thing. Can you see what I'm saying to you? He's looking to see what's in your heart. Who has your heart? Who's limiting what is in there? We have unfortunately swallowed the lie of sovereignty and put the responsibility entirely in God's hands. And it is completely wrong. It is completely, completely wrong. God is not responsible for everything that happens on this earth. He's not responsible for all the evil things that have happened in your life. Let me tell you that Satan is entirely responsible for all the trouble, and God is entirely responsible for all the good. Does that make sense? We have a responsibility to act on what God says. God is almighty, but the way he put this earth together is according to certain rules and operation. When we understand that, we will understand how things happen. I inferred this, now I'm going to read the scripture relating to it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, this is regarding Jesus. He said, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. If God was sovereign, who would we blame? I had a believer chap say to me, God is ultimately responsible for all the sin in the world. Sin in the world. Why? Because he created Satan. God is not responsible for the sin in the world. Lucifer was created as an angel with the ability to choose. Is that right? He could not be someone who worships. Angels and human beings are able to worship, believe, and love. For that, they need choice. Without choice, they cannot do that. Lucifer had to have the choice to go against God as well as for God. If he did not have that choice, he could never be a true worshiper. Does that make sense? Now, the fact that God saw it and then made a provision for it is God's genius. Now, we say, well, couldn't he have avoided creating this demon of a person? And the answer is, if you see this, we're all capable of being that person. In the genius of God, he provided this amazing solution. In the setting that we read the scripture, the people of that area determined what Jesus could do and what he couldn't do. And we say, in our time period, if God is so powerful, why can't he do this? Well, we have a part to play. All right. And as I said earlier on, it isn't to do with your lack of faith. It's to do with your unbelief. All right. They're not the same thing. All right. Matthew chapter 17. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And we translate that as this kind of demon. So for certain demons, we need some prayer and fasting because the cross is not really powerful enough to deal with the demon. Is that right? No, the cross is completely powerful enough to deal with all the demons. The Holy Spirit has no problem in casting out whatever demon there is. So what is the this kind? The this kind is the this kind of unbelief. Goes out by prayer and fasting. When your unbelief gets to a certain level where what you are seeing, what they saw when this child had its convulsions, stopped them from being able to deliver the child. Whereas Jesus was not affected by that. I had an evangelist man who his daughter was stung by a bee. I may have said the story before, but I'll just repeat it. All right. And she was howling in pain. And he responded in the first instance to the pain and to her cries. And he immediately put his hand on her and prayed for her, and nothing happened. And she continued to howl. And then he did what he should have done in the first place, which is he turned his back on her and he just got involved with God. Lost sight of where this girl was in her pain and all her screamings. And he just got so involved with God. And then he turned and he said, "Jill, when I put my hand on you, the pain will instantly leave." And when he put his hand on her, it instantly left. And within a few minutes, the whole thing had disappeared. What was the difference? The unbelief moved out of him. Yes, the unbelief moved out of him. What we do is we allow the unbelief to tell us what God's will was. What I'm trying to do is to help us see, when we talk about who has your heart, it can be this thing called unbelief. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. All right. This was a lastminute.com situation, wasn't it? His daughter had been ill, but he left it to the last minute to come to Jesus. Why? Anybody? Why did he leave it to the last minute? He was scared of the other people, all right? Because he was going to lose his position. The Jews had said, anyone who follows Jesus will be cast out. You imagine what that's like. For any person who's attending the synagogue, let alone the ruler of the synagogue. So he left it. But then it got to the place where he finally thought, hang it all, I'm going to do it. I'm going to lose my reputation because this is my daughter. So he comes and he falls on his feet and he says, "Jesus, if you lay your hands on my daughter, she will be healed." And Jesus said, "I will. I'm coming." Was that faith? It was faith, wasn't it? That was faith. However, we also know that he was frightened. And the fear was still present. And so then we have this situation which happens to many of us when we want something to happen right now. There's some interference happens at that time, you know. And in this particular case, this old lady comes along and touches Jesus' fringe of his coat and distracts the whole set of affairs. And we're going, come on. You know, come on, this needs to change. My daughter is dying. Let's get on with the program. You said you'd come. You imagine what that was like in his heart. As Jesus stops, deals with the old lady. And he's going, "Oh, no." And then his worst fears hit him. And the servants have arrived to tell him it's too late. And the scriptures say Jesus, overhearing it, turned to him and said, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, we understand some things from the scriptures. Jesus has already said in John chapter 5, "I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do what I see my Father doing." All right, so when he said, "I will come," who had said, "I will come"? God the Father had said, "I will come." So it was the will of God. Yes? It was the will of God. So why bother telling him not to fear? Mm. Why bother telling him not to fear? Because God had already said, I'm going to come. The only reason why Jesus said, don't fear, was actually because if Jairus had allowed his fear to control him, that would have stopped. What was in his heart would not have been fulfilled. Because what he allowed in his heart would have stopped the will of God being accomplished. Yep. Do you follow that thought? He was looking for Jairus' cooperation. So Jairus had to be willing to say, they've just told me that my daughter has died, but God said, I'm still coming. I don't know how this is going to happen, but I'm willing to let go of my fear and let Jesus come. The possibilities are enormous for us. God wants to expand your vision. He wants to expand all the things that are possible. For those of you who are in Living Word Church, He wants to change your entire view of what is possible. The limitations that have been in Living Word Church have to be changed in the hearts of the people so that God can bring what He really wants to accomplish into this church. For those of you in the other churches, let me just say this. God wants to do extraordinary things in your lives. The only way He can do that is by changing what's in your heart. His question is, what have you got in your heart? Who has your heart? It will be one of two people. It will either be God or it will be the enemy. In some fashion or the other, something that has grabbed a hold of you. Now, at the end of every session, I give you an opportunity to respond, and I'm going to do this time, just as you're seated there, if you just close your eyes and just take a moment to just talk to Him. All right? He's looking to do extraordinary things through our lives. Our problem is our experiences. You know, experiential knowledge can be so damaging for us because our experiences over a period of time embeds a way of thinking that is so strong. And God wants to change that in us. We have tried this over and over again and nothing has changed. We have done this for years and nothing has changed. I have experienced this pain and nothing has changed. I have lived with this situation and nothing has changed. I will never own the house that I'm seeking to own. I will never break through financially. I will never come out of debt. I will never be in that place where I'm freed from this illness. I will never break through in this area with my children. I will never see this situation change. I will never see this church increase. I will not see the breakthroughs. Well, God needs to change that view in us. And He needs to get right into the depth of your being. But let me just say this. It starts at the place where grace affects you so profoundly. It starts at the place where you say, oh, what a sinner I was, and God found me and rescued me. What an amazing kindness it was that He showed me. And in that love and kindness that He showed me, He wants to touch me and affect me even more profoundly by His love. And then take me from that place so that He gives me His heart. We want, according to my youngest daughter, we want hundreds of thousands of people in Calgary turning. That's what she's praying. That's what she's praying. She doesn't pray small. Now, we may smile and say, what a nice thing, but let me just say this. That's the heart of God, because he loves all those people. That's why we want people to come. Not because we want a big church for the sake of it. We want a big church because we want to see lives changed. Or we want to see churches come out of this because we want to see lives changed. But you have to be willing to accept that God will change your whole vision, and that needs to change in your innermost being. If you put the limitations on, if you allow the enemy to infiltrate your heart with your experiences, with your fears, with your doubts, with your skepticisms, with all the hardnesses that come in, you're going to limit what God can do for you. Who has your heart? Who has your heart? And will you allow God to give, to take every part of your heart and change it? Will you say, yes, Lord Jesus, I want you to take this part. Just remove this wicked way in me and replace it with your view of life. Beyond the sickness, God has things for me to do. Beyond this trouble, God has things for me to do. I am not going to stop. There are people here who he's given things to do, where you're going to travel in your ministry, and the only way you're going to be able to travel through that ministry is when you get past the sicknesses that have controlled the way you operate. Come on, there's much more to life. All right? Now, I'm not being dispassionate about the condition that people are in. God cries and he weeps and he is hurt by everybody who's hurt. He's not indifferent to the pain. That's why he took it. And he wants to help us. He will meet you where you are at. He's not going to thrust you into some awful place. He will help you where you're at and take you from where you're at to where you need to be. But you can start by saying, Lord God, help me. Change my view. There are people here who are going to do imaginative things that are extraordinary, that are going to affect the way that society operates. And that will depend on you and your heart. It may not be that you are a Billy Graham. It may be that you are an inventor of a new device or a writer of a story that's going to dramatically change people's lives. It could be a musical, a movie, whatever it is. Will you let God touch your heart and dramatically change how you operate? Thank you, Jesus. For some of us, our experience of the Holy Spirit has been limited to just a mental knowledge. I want to help you see that actually the Holy Spirit is a real person who wants to manifest in different ways in your life, and you have limited him. Allow him to do this. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we present ourselves to you. We thank you that we are made righteous. We thank you, Lord God, that we are here for your purposes. We say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father God, we present ourselves to you as righteous instruments based upon your work and your work alone on that cross. We just delight in what you did. We thank you so much for the work of the cross, and we say, may it increase and affect us so profoundly that every part of our being is transformed, so that we become the vessels that completely, comprehensively radiate your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.